You know, as we're here on this first day of unleavened bread, you know, to the world around us, all that brings up in their mind is, what in the world does that mean? The first day of unleavened bread, and just unleavened bread in many cases, what's that? People don't gravitate to unleavened bread all that much, more so in the present day and time, because so many people do have allergies of one form or another that it's making more inroads. But this is the first day, the first step that we take toward the kingdom of God from this point on, you know, as children of God. Because we are taking out that leaven, it's a symbol of repentance. We are doing what we can to remove those things out of our lives, and yet we know that we can't do it on our own strength and our own ability. But as we begin the story of these spring holidays, holy days, as the season opens, we look back in history and we see this group of people called the children of Israel. And the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. I'm going to do something here. Something I've been doing lately. I'll reset it. You don't want 3 hours, do you? Okay. There we go. And so we have this group of people, the children of Israel, who were slaves. Slaves. Now, they say there's never been a time in the history of the world when there's more slavery than there is at the present time. But it took on a classic form in this case, where one group of people had a whole population and were making them do things, and they had to do those things. They had come to Egypt 420 years prior, many years prior. They had come originally thinking that Egypt was a haven. It was a place of safety. It was a place of plenty. And indeed it was, when Joseph was in every respect ruling the place as the steward of Pharaoh himself. And they came there because there was 7 years of famine going on, and there was more yet to come. And they were looking for the good life. In Exodus, the first chapter, and verse 8, however, we see that over the course of time, roughly 420 or some odd years at that point in time when it all started, there had been a change. This benevolent king that Joseph had been working with had died. And then there came to be a new kingdom, a new king, a new set of ideas, a new way to do things. And they became afraid of this group of Israelites that the previous king had settled up in this place called Goshen, which was a part of Egypt, up in the Nile Delta area of Egypt. And it was lush, and it was productive, and it was prime farmland and herd land. And God had told the Israelites, you know, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you And I'm going to bless the fruit of the womb. And the population of Israelites, my chosen people, the population of those people is going to explode. And that's what it did. And Pharaoh got nervous. He says to his counselors and his leaders beside him, they're getting too big and they're getting too powerful. And if we have a war, they might actually side with our enemies and we could be done in. So let's get rid of them. Let's figure out what to do with them. They tried to kill them off first. And the Hebrew midwives wouldn't go along with that. And so things got worse. So they set them into bondage. They made slaves of them. This new king set taskmasters, as it says, over them. And in verses 13 and 14, they were getting very, very uncomfortable. Look at Exodus, the first chapter. Verse 13 and 14. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. It was tough. They were taking a hard line with this bunch of Israelites. We've got to crush them down or they will rise up and likely crush us. And then verse 14, and they made their lives bitter, bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in bricks, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was hard. It was with rigor. It was tough. And then in Exodus 3 and verse 23. Well, there is no 23, is there? All right. What happened was the children of, let's try 2. Well, the king died, and here we go. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God, God who had chosen them, God who had sent them there, God who had supported them, God who had caused their population to increase. Cry came up to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. They are mine. They are legitimate children of mine. And so God set about to make changes. He chose a leader. And we know that that leader was Moses. And that leader had been prepared and prepared and prepared. At the time that he took the helm of the children of Israel, he was what, 80 years old at that time? He spent 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, learning. And in Exodus, the third chapter, I hope it's the third chapter this time, and verse 18, and God says to him, Then they, being the children of Israel, will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, God's sending a personal message to Pharaoh here through his leaders of the people. He says, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. We had a personal meeting with this Lord God of the Hebrews. He is the God of the Hebrews that you are enslaving. And we had a personal meeting with him. And now we're asking permission. We're being polite here. Please let us go 3 days into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And brethren, you know how the story unfolds. Pharaoh won't do it. Not even 3 days. On one of the plagues that followed, Pharaoh is saying about this 3 days, you're just trying to shirk your duties. Get back to work, is basically what Pharaoh said. And they were in a pickle. But fast forwards, you know, 2,500 years or so, and we have to look around us, and we have to realize that we're in Egypt too. And of course, God has revealed that to us because the message to Israel was a type of the message that's being sent to us. We're also in Egypt. Their story is our story. And God is doing the same thing for us that he did for the children of Israel. He is taking us out of bondage. And this is the first day, the first step of it. He is taking us as well into the wilderness of this society around us. And he is taking us out of this wilderness that we're in order to worship him. But we are worshiping him in the wilderness. So today I want to talk about the importance God places on taking us out of Egypt and into the wilderness to worship him as a necessary first step toward the promised land for Israel, the land of milk and honey, and the promised land for us, the kingdom of God. Interesting, we've spent a lot of time in the writings of John during the Passover and yesterday and today, and Mr. Casperson reintroduced those texts once again. But in John, the 17th chapter, let's turn there and we'll read it once again. I think God has put it in our minds so many times, maybe we should hammer it in. John 17, and we'll read in verse 15, once again, and we have read it. I do not pray that you should take them out of the wilderness. Don't take them out of the desert. I want them there. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And if there is anything in this entire world that sets us apart, it is the adherence to the truth of God delivered to us through the mouth of Jesus Christ. We're in the wilderness. Now, why is it so important that we be in the wilderness? As we look at this, I'd like to posit four different reasons that God took Israel into the wilderness. And it's the same with us in our trip. And you can look for our journey through this world, through this society that we're in, through our lives, as being a stepwise journey that God uses to grow us and develop us in righteousness and in preparation for being kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And it's the same whether it's ancient Israel or us here today. Why the wilderness? What are the benefits of going to the wilderness? And I said that I thought that there were four reasons, and this is not four reasons that God cranked down and put in words. These are things that I'm thinking of here. It says, the wilderness is a harsh place, and it is difficult to survive there. In Jeremiah, the second chapter, I'm going to read one verse. Jeremiah 2. And I'm going to read verse 6 of Jeremiah 2. And what we see here is that in verse 4, it says that God is actually talking to the house of Jacob, to Israel, and all the families of the house of Israel. And basically, he's saying, you've abandoned me. And what did I do to you? And it said, and you're not standing up. You're not owning up. It says, they didn't own up to me. In verse 6, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. You know, God might have asked them, how did you get across? Oh, well, we don't remember. And we've been talking a lot in this Holy Day season so far about remembering. You know, that's what Passover is about. Remembering Jesus Christ, remembering what he's done for us, remembering the sacrifice that he made. But here we have the children of Israel that it's gone to the wayside. And God says, you don't even remember what I've done for you. Snakes. We had a little thing on the night to be much observed here where you filled out certain things, and one of the questions, and you had to get names on certain categories, and one of the categories is find someone who is afraid of snakes. Well, I expect everybody except maybe one or two could have signed that one. That was an easy one. Snakes. Here's another one, scorpions. Afraid of scorpions? Go take one as a pet. Oppressive heat, thirst, hunger, hostile nations, Amalekites and such. Israel had many enemies. And God spared them from all of them, but they didn't remember. The desert is a place of death. And so there was good reason for God to take them there. Because when God took them there, he was going to sustain them there in a place of danger where they could not sustain themselves. The second reason, I think, in the wilderness, desert, if you will, it's a place where God can show himself as our God and our helper when we have our backs to the wall. How many times did Israel have their back to the wall? One trouble after another. Many of them they brought on themselves, and many of them were just because they were in the wilderness. That's a natural thing to happen when you're in the wilderness. Have you ever had your back to the wall? My back's been to the wall so much. You know, you walk into a room and sometimes you want your back to the wall because nobody can sneak up on you that way. But the very fact that you have people that sneak up on you means that you've got your back to the wall. You're in trouble. But take a look and see what God did in the first days when they were in the wilderness. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, back to Exodus. Exodus, the 14th chapter. And verse 8. So God took them out, led them out last night. He started last night, right? On the night to be much observed. That's when Israel took off. They had plundered the Egyptians and they took off after the Passover. Exodus 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. They went out, as the King James Version puts it, with a high hand. Yeah. They went out with a high hand. That's recorded also in Numbers, the 33rd chapter, verse 3. They had spoiled the Egyptians just like God told them to do, and they had stuff. That we had jewels, and we had gold, and we had fancy apparel, nice Gucci shoes, all the good things of life. We got it now. We are rich. And they had promises in their minds of no more slavery, no more labor. This land full of milk and honey, everything's cushy. Everything to be what they had already had and more. No work, just laying around, eating the grapes off of the vines. And just living the good life. But they were forgetting. See, they weren't remembering. This is a time of remembering. They weren't remembering the true nature of their time in Egypt. And now I want you to go to John 16. Talking about being able to forget. In John 16 and verse 21, it says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because it really hurts, because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I have witnessed births. In nursing school, I've attended births. And it's something that is, in every case that I've seen, is always there. Transition labor, and there's sweat and pain and all sorts of grief. And then that baby comes along and the mother just bubbles over with happiness. Well, that was sort of the mindset that the children of Israel were getting in. It says, yeah, times are good. They were thinking of no gain without hardship. What else did God do for Israel in those first few days? Well, we won't turn there, but it says in Exodus 13, verse 17, God led them by the way of the Red Sea instead of going by the way of the Philistines. You know, it says in Scripture that God will not try us more than we're able to bear. And God had determined if we go by the way of the Philistines, that's more than they can bear. So we're not going that way. God never, never, ever does what we cannot endure and tries us in ways that we just cannot handle. Exodus, the 13th chapter, I guess we will go there. So you're going back to Exodus anyway, I guess. Exodus 13, and read in verse 20. And says, verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. They're in the wilderness, right at the edge of it. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. It says, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. You've seen the old westerns, right? The old western movies. It says the party is going off into the wild, but you need a guide. And so you get somebody, you know, it's usually a savvy Indian or somebody like that, or a frontiersman that has been there for years and years and years, has been back in the wilderness, and he knows that that is the Rock of Doom right there. And so you have to skirt around the Rock of Doom, and you can find water then just beyond that, just a little bitty spring bubbling up along the way. And if you don't know where that Rock of Doom and that bubbling spring is, you're going to die of thirst. So you've got to have a guide. He gave them the pillar of cloud to guide and the pillar of fire to light their way by night. And they went both night and day. It's interesting, if you look at a large group migration, that it's only about 150 miles from where they took off to the promised land, and it took them 40 years. It should have taken, even at the pace that children and the elderly go, no more than 2 weeks. And it took them 40 years because the biggest hindrance wasn't the wilderness. Well, God has something else in mind at that point. They're being led, clouds, fire, pillars. God has something else in mind. He hardened Pharaoh's heart and let him come after with the entire Egyptian army, all of the chariots, all of the well-armed, well-armored soldiers, And who knows what he's going to do? And they're trapped. Trapped right at the edge of the Red Sea. Trapped. No way out. And doom certain to follow. What is God doing? Why is he doing this? It was something designed for God to show to them his power and his might and his faithfulness. But at this point, the children of Israel are beginning to lose it. They are beginning to lose that sense of glamour that they had. It's going to be an easy life. We're just going to get by just so easy. And they began to gripe. Now, we Israelites are pretty good at that. We actually are. We are probably better at that than we are about anything else. Exodus 14th chapter, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, they were afraid, Mark. They were afraid. The Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? And that was not what God had in mind. God had in mind to take them and teach them in the wilderness about himself and about how faithful that he is. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Moses, let us alone. God, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. Well, maybe, I mean, that brick making is not all that bad after all. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses, we're going to die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. As Mark, I mean, we're treading on the same scriptures now, Mark. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more into eternity, you know, forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, I also like verse 15. I like verse 15, too. And so, I see, and I envision a pause here. Moses is talking to the children of Israel, and God is standing there waiting. And nothing's happening. People are sort of reticent about what they're doing. And the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get out of here and move. It says, get on the road here. And so they did. And through a huge miracle, God showed his faithfulness. God showed his capability, showed his ability. And he spared them and he saved them. What were the children of Israel forgetting about their time in Egypt? Slavery, poverty, despair, death, misery, constant misery. What were they remembering about Egypt? That's important too. What were they remembering about Egypt and deceiving themselves about? What was it they were looking back to and desiring in Egypt? Food, It was just food. Numbers, the 11th chapter and verse 5. And so, is that me? What are the Israelites saying? Oh, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers. Oh, man, the melons. The leeks. Onions. It had those nice, big, sweet, white onions. You could slice them up and you could have them with brown beans and cornbread. And they were just wonderful. And the leeks and the onions and, oh, don't forget the garlic. What was the most important, the food that they ate in Egypt or the fact that they were freed from their slavery and yet they were remembering the food? Exodus, the 16th chapter. We're yo-yoing back all over the place here to Exodus today. But it is about the Exodus, right? Exodus 16, verse 2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, you know, the place where it's tough to live. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, I just wish we had died by God. That he had just killed us instead of brought us out here. That he had just killed us in the land of Egypt where we sat by the pots of meat. Oh, love that. And I did. I loved all that meat we had here last night. So, I'm saying. But, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this place that's hard to live in to kill us. You brought us out here. You said that we are your chosen and you want to kill us. The Egyptians, they didn't want to kill us, right? They just beat us every day. And so they did not remember. And as they were growling and glaring and staring up in defiance at God, but what was the reality in ancient Egypt? Brethren, we have misconceptions about ancient Egypt too, because we think that it's just making bricks and being beaten, that that's all the children of Israel were going through there, that they were building these great monuments all the time and that it was just one big construction project after another. And that's not a total reality. In Genesis 47, verse 6 and verse 27, we won't turn there, but when the Israelites came into the land of Egypt during the time of that famine, they were herders and shepherds and farmers. And they were placed in this land of Goshen because that was a good place for herders and shepherds and farmers. They could really produce there and they would be a benefit to the entire nation. Beside the fact which the Egyptians hated herders and shepherds. But that was a good place for them. But in fact, Egypt wasn't building things all the time. Egypt had three seasons. Each of the seasons was 4 months long. It was known as the season of Akhet, the season of Peret, and the season of Shemu. First season of the year was the season of Akhet. That was the time when the Nile River was flooded out of its banks across the floodplains of Egypt. Guess what you can't do? Mr. Dillard, what can't you do when everything's flooded? That's right. You can't get out in those fields and work. You can't be a farmer. And you've got to huddle your herds and your sheep elsewhere. And the three seasons of Egypt were centered around, totally around, the fertility of the Nile River and the land associated. The most fertile regions were that strip along both sides of the Nile and Goshen, where the Hebrews were placed. And so Akat, the first season, the word Akat means inundation. You can't farm. So guess what you do? You build. You take those people into the cities and you build buildings with them and make them make bricks. They're still slaves out on the land, but I've always said that a farmer may not be rich, but it's hard to starve him to death because he'll grow his own food. And the Israelites came to love those melons and those leeks and those things that they grew, and they grew it for the rest of the nation too, but they had plenty to eat there. Second season at Peret, the Nile waters recede back into its bank, it dries up, and then they plant and they cultivate. The third season, Shemu, they've had the crops, they're standing in the fields, so it's harvest time. And then it starts all over again. But at the Exodus, the Israelites were only remembering the good things, when they should have remembered all of it. What about us? It's a time for us to remember when God pulled our bacon out of the skillet. Do we remember and praise? Or do we tend to be like the Israelites we are and gripe a little bit when things are uncomfortable? I hope we don't, but we're all Israelites and we're all human. And we all tend in the same direction, and it takes effort on our part and effort exerted by the Spirit of God for us to do the right thing at the right time. And so when Israel was trapped at the sea, what did God do? He moved those pillars. He moved those pillars to where the children of Israel could see where they're going. And the pillar of cloud was between them and the armies of Egypt, to where they couldn't get at them until they got away. And they were destroyed in the process. Did God help them? Well, suddenly their enemy is no more. God said, forever. Reason number three, we are able to see God's power, mercy, and love in a more glaring way when we're in the wilderness and as He serves as our deliverer. And why the wilderness? Well, it's more easy to see in the wilderness when we are isolated from other things, other distractions, other pursuits. We keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ and the deliverance that He is bringing to us. We've got less time to think about the trials and the problems in our lives. In Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter and verse 2, it's an interesting little section. Deuteronomy 29. Now, starting in verse 2, now Moses called all Israel, all of them, and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. You can't see it. But we can see it, brethren. We can see the hand of God in our lives. We can see the places where God intervenes for us. And it continues in verse 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness that God brought you to. And this is interesting. Your clothes have not worn out. How many of you have worn a shirt for 40 years? Yeah. And your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Well, we can go through a pair of shoes in a season. And especially doing what the Israelites were doing and tramping all over the place for 40 years. And they still left the wilderness with the same sandals that they had when they entered the wilderness. And so that's not natural. That's not natural. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I, the Lord your God, that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites. You have been enriched by this process of God taking up your cause in the wilderness and also given to the half tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Stick to God. He's sticking to you. In Joshua, the 23rd chapter. Joshua 23 and verse 14. This is Joshua's farewell address. And he's saying, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. That's quite an indictment to a people, in spite of everything that was done, continued to turn away and to reject God. We all have trials we can't control. We all have trials that we can't know what the outcome is. But we do have to endure trials. The children of Israel needed to and had to. They didn't do too well at it. We, as we leave our Egypt into the wilderness of this world, heading for our promised land, the kingdom of God, we have trials too, don't we? And guess what? Even Jesus Christ had trials to face. You know, like being beaten almost to death and then crucified. That's a trial. Did I give you reason for? He is able to see who we are when we're in the wilderness, who we really are. He's able to see our true nature. Are they gripers? Or are they people who come with a concern, but also come with a solution? Easy to gripe, people. Easy to gripe, brethren. But gripes alone don't produce anything. Prayers to God produce a lot. Serving and growing and being a brother and being a child of God, they all produce things. Being like God and the fruit that encompass what God is, when we produce that and when he produces that in us, that's of value. But here in this world, could he have taken you at the time of your calling directly into the kingdom of God? I submit he could not have done that at that point in time. I mean, God can do, but we have free will. We can decide and make choices, and we need to make correct choices. And God doesn't know when he first starts with us what those ultimate choices are going to be. Children of Israel knew only Egypt and its ways, its gods. The true God was distant and alien to them. Even though they hated it, they were accustomed to it. They knew it. They had a certain level of predictability about it. They could define it. They weren't willing to face the undefined. We are going forward through this next week, symbolic of our going through our life, through a wilderness, and we don't know the ins and the outs of where it's going to go. We know where it's going to end up, but we do not know the places that it will go. And so as a result, it was necessary for the true God to bring them and us out into the wilderness and introduce himself to us again, so that we could firsthand see his power, his steadfastness, his caring and love, his mercy and his gentleness. But the absolute reliance on his righteousness. He was determined to give them an opportunity to see that they had cause to have trust in him, as we do, and to gravitate to him, and to foster a deep relationship with him. And that brings comfort, it brings wisdom, and it brings peace. Christ's faith in the Father. Christ had trials. His faith in the Father helped him to endure. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 says that Christ learned obedience through suffering, through being in this wilderness. He was in this wilderness too. And it made him perfect as his job as high priest. The Apostle Paul mentions an event in Acts 15, verse 41, where the apostles were beaten. They were in the wilderness. They were being beaten just like the Israelites. And they went out away from the beating, rejoicing that they could be given such an honor to suffer for Christ. Well, we're not the apostle. We're not an apostle. But we do have our sufferings that we have to face. And we have the our place in that same work of God that the apostles had. This is not a different work. This is the same effort that God is putting forth. And in James, the first chapter, James, the first chapter, starting in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you're in the wilderness, when you're in the desert and you're hot and you're suffering and you're thirsty and you're hungry and there are scorpions and there are snakes, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. These things that God needs to see in us to know whether we are a good fit for the kingdom of God or not, so that we can pass the test. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect and complete. Perfect is from the Greek word teleos, and it means brought to its final state, mature. Complete is holokleros, and it means present in entirety. So you are entirely perfect and at that final state. Being in the wilderness is good for us. It's very uncomfortable. But it makes us look to the strength that we can't supply on our own. Those strengths that come only from God. My last scripture, 2 Peter, the second chapter, or first chapter. First Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter, one of those apostles who was so happy that he was able to be beaten. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped this wilderness, the corruption that is in this world through lust. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. All of these things come out of the wilderness, out of the desert, out of the difficulties of this life. To virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to face the desert, to face the wilderness, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so rejoice as you go through this desert for the next week, until you come out the other side at your goal, having learned to trust God and to rely on him. And as Mr. Casperson said, not fear. Not fear.